Thessalonians chapter 2. And the first thing on the order of business for me this evening is to give an apology and a correction. The apology, actually it's kind of neat, Doug, because I have to apologize to you, and it's a correction because he was right. The first week I asked for names of the Lord Jesus in that scene where he's coming out of heaven, and Doug had said faithful and true, and I just, my thoughts had assigned that to some other scene but that one, but he's right. So there's actually four names there. So I'm sorry, Doug, you were right. And there's four names there as the Lord Jesus is coming. That's that battle there, Armageddon. He's got that first one that's listed as he is called faithful and true. And his name is called the Word of God. He has a name written on him, on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think it's on his robe as well. And then there's that fourth name, which no one knows. So I want to take care of that right away. Sorry about that. Four names there in Revelation 19. And then where we left off last time, if I felt like comfortable with the time, I'd probably start off like we've done the last two times with that psalm. But I think we'll skip that, and I'll probably finish with the psalm. But just a little bit of a review of where we left off last was a recognition of the generation of people to come that the Antichrist is going to be so successful among in his deceptive measures. He's going to be, he's just going to be able to find great success among a generation of people whose relationship with the truth is just is just wretched. And so Paul brings this up here, and just looking at verse 9 again, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because, remember, we've been trying to bring up that point that God does not do things without cause, and he's going to allow these things to take place. He's going to allow the Antichrist to rise up and do his deceptive work, and it's with cause, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And this relationship that people have with truth, this generation, it's just it's a horrible relationship. They did not receive the love of the truth, even to the goal that in loving the truth they might actually be saved. But such was not the case for this generation that is still yet to come. Certainly there's people like that even today, but it's going to very much characterize a generation to come among whom the Antichrist is going to rise up and have great influence. And so we looked last time at just the relationship of truth with a generation of people, a generation of people in particular that comes right before judgment. So we looked at incidences in the scriptures, and there's a consistency, it's a pattern to find that right before judgment comes, there is a horrible relationship with that generation and the truth. And so they take their stand against the truth. They reject the truth. They resist the truth. They depart from the truth. And it's not long after that judgment comes, that wrath is poured out. And so will be the case in a future day, that the wrath will be just preceded by this dreadful relationship with the truth. And we didn't get to it. This is where we're transitioning now, is not just that they're going to take their stand, nor looking back in the past, have they not just taken their stand against the truth, but also against a person. And that's kind of what we're going to think about for a little bit here. It's not that they just make a stand against the truth. It's not just that they resist the truth, but they resist a person. And that's why in a future day to come, it's not just that they're going to accept a lie, they're going to accept a person. And that's just a dreadful event that is coming. So we can ultimately ask, yes, they are rejecting truth, but what ultimately are they rejecting? It's a person. And even going back to Israel's history and the condition of things right before judgment came, what their relationship was with truth, we could read that ultimately it was a person that they were rejecting. If you want to turn with me just to see a few of these things, go to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, speaking about a rebellious people, lying children, they will not hear the law of the Lord. And verse 10, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Now, if we were to pause right there, maybe we would see that the issue is solely their stance against the truth. Against the word of God, the words that he puts into the mouth of his prophets, that it's that they don't want, that it's that they're rejecting, and they want their prophets to turn out of the pathway of truth. Just get out of the way of truth, or get out of our way, maybe even. But turn aside from the path that either we're on, or turn aside from the path that you're supposed to be on, and instead of giving us the truth, give us lies. But it goes on, right? It says, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. See, this is profound. What an observation, what an insight into the reality of things, that in rejecting truth, resisting it, they are rejecting a person. They want the Holy One of Israel, that's God, that's Jehovah. They want Him, the Lord, to cease from before them. Go to chapter 59 now, Isaiah 59. And look at verse 13, Isaiah 59, verse 13. And I'm going to read, I'll go ahead and read 14 and 15 because I referenced them, I think, last time. So 13 to 15, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. I think it was last time speaking about truth as a beautiful woman like wisdom, this woman calling out and all of her beauty and all that should draw a man. Here it is, truth is fallen in the street. Imagining a beautiful woman, beautifully clothed, and yet here she is trampled on, just left on the side of the street. No one cares for her. No one pleads for her. No one's valiant for her. They just don't care about truth at all. And so it's like a woman just fallen in the street that they pass by without any notice. But the point that we're drawing from here is it says there, in transgressing and lying against the Lord, in verse 13, and departing from our God. Departing from our God. So again, it's not just merely, I don't think the word merely is quite fitting, because to depart from truth is a big thing. But I'll go ahead and say anyway, it's not merely departing from the truth, but it's departing from a person. It's a departing from God. And isn't this incredibly revealing? I mean, this is, would we know this perhaps if we hadn't been told this? The Word of God is so wonderfully revealing to us and shows us the way God sees things. And I'm sure it makes perfect sense to us, though, now that it's before us, that those who turn from the truth are turning from a person. Those who resist the truth are resisting a person. And those who have no love for the truth have no love for a person. Even going back to the words of Hosea, if you want to turn there, That's Daniel, Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, chapter 7. This is really, this is a grave truth here. And boy, does it seem to tie in with 2 Thessalonians. Watch this. Hosea chapter 7. And picking up again on the theme of not just departing from truth, but departing from a person, from the Lord Himself. And so this is what the Lord says through Hosea in chapter 7, verse 13. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. It's, they have fled from me. Destruction to them. Because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeem them, yet they have spoken lies against me. Look at this. What are, this is a pretty incredible verse here. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. This is just a little side note, but just that idea that, you know, can you imagine if we were on the outside of a room and we saw someone on the inside on their bed, just they didn't know we were there and we were able to hear and see what was going on, and they were weeping and crying out to the Lord and wailing, and you would say, my, I'm sure God is very attentive to what's going on here in this room. Well, no doubt He'd be attentive to it, but He could say, in some situations like this one, yeah, I see you're wailing on your bed, I see the tears that are coming from your eyes, but you're not calling out to me from your heart.
Mm-hmm.
You're not crying out to me from your heart. Wow. That's why in that psalm that we start off with, it says, He hears and He saves those who call out to Him in truth. But there are those who, by all appearances, as we would observe it, it sure does seem as sincere, but the Lord could say, no, this is not coming from the heart. There's something there, whether it's an arrogance there, whether there's an anger there, whether there's a bitterness there, whether there's an unforgiveness there, or lack of repentance there. Whatever it is there that's preventing the heart from truly crying out to God, it's not shown on the outside, but God sees that that's the case. And He knows that they're departing. They're even, the word fled, right? They're fleeing from Him. And He says, woe to them. That's a horrible expression. If anyone ever come to a point in life when that applies to you, you're in a bad place. If someone says, yeah, woe to you, that means have pity on you and your circumstances. How horrible, what has befallen you, or what you have gotten yourself into. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. But then look at this. Chapter 9. Look at verse 12. So interesting, the order of things here. In chapter 7, woe to them, they have fled from me. Then we read this, verse 12. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Watch this. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. I was looking at these things again today, and just, man, that's really moving. They're, perhaps they think it's completely inconsequential that they love a lie. They think it's inconsequential that they're fleeing from God. But He says, well, now I'm going to depart from you. Now I'm going to depart from you. You know what this really could remind us of? Go back to 2 Thessalonians. As we think about a generation to come, these things sure seem to characterize those among whom the Antichrist is going to rise up and deceive. And so it shouldn't surprise us what we read here in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I think that we pretty much commonly understand this to be the Holy Spirit and perhaps also the church, but God in a particular way is going to depart from a whole generation of people who have fled from him. And there's going to be a departure of the Holy Spirit in a particular way in which he is currently working right now. It seems as though when he came and is working now, he's convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. I haven't done too much of an in-depth study on the difference then of how the Holy Spirit operated in the days before Pentecost, before the church, but it would seem as though he's going to operate more in that way than he is operating today when he moves out of the way and the mystery of lawlessness is fully expressed. But a scary point in time that is when God says, "Woe to you when I depart from you." Such arrogance of people. They just don't realize as they make their stand against the truth and making their stand against a person, and as they depart from him, it's just so just a dreadful place. I remember some of you know the woman Gianna Jessen. She, if you go online and watch anything by her, especially I think she did some speech in Australia, her mother attempted to abort her, and she survived a saline abortion. And she lives, she has cerebral palsy, but she goes around making speeches, and she's a wonderful sister in the Lord. And boy, does she have some words, and sometimes, like, get chills, just certain things that she says, even though I know it's coming. And there's always one point that I get a little teary-eyed when she says this one thing. But she says, "It is the mercy of God that sustains you. Don't you know it is the mercy of God that sustains you even when you hate him?" I mean, that's, it is the mercy of God that sustains you even when you hate him. How gracious and kind, compassionate he is, even with those who hate him. And they don't realize as they depart from him just how wretched of a direction it is that they're going. And this is what such a wicked generation of people who dwell on the earth want. They want this. It's exactly what they want. They want God to depart from them. They want God to depart from them. I still remember Alan Shadlick sharing something about the possible attitude of those on the earth after the rapture, just saying to everyone in heaven, "Listen, you just stay there. You just stay there, and we'll be here. We'll be happy here. Just leave us alone." That they don't want anything to do with heaven. That's why there's this phrase in Revelation appears over and over again. Those who dwell on the earth or earth dwellers. It's like this is their home. They want absolutely nothing to do with heaven. And as far as they're concerned, if God could just stay there, and if his people could just stay there and leave them alone, that would be just fine. And that's what Job says that the wicked say. It's amazing. Job says the wicked say to God, "Depart from us. Leave us alone. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways." Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit is it for us to pray to him? So that's what the wicked say. And it's amazing to think the person that they're standing against, the person that they're rejecting, like, we know him. We know the beauty, and we're ever increasing in our knowledge of how remarkably wonderful the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we were talking just Sunday night, and this one sister was talking about how her mind's just blown by the thought that he's an infinite being. He's an infinite being. So he's infinitely good. I mean, he's infinitely marvelous. He could always show us more of his beauty and more of his wonderfulness because he's infinite. Just like, how do you even comprehend that? And we're only tasting now. We're tasting to see that the Lord is good, and we see that he's good and so loving and so kind, so generous. And we know him, and this is who they don't want him. Don't love him. They have no affection for him in their heart. There's that phrase at the end of 1 Corinthians. I remember how many times I've read over it. I'm like, man, I don't even know what that means. That's just a pretty intense statement. But I'm going through 1 Corinthians with one assembly, and we actually finished it. I had to study it, so I had to learn. I don't know if I had mentioned this last time. But it says that if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Now, the word love there is phileo, so it's a brotherly, a kind affection, friendship affection for. If someone doesn't even have an affection for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, let them be anathema, cut off. And that's exactly this whole generation that we're talking about that's still yet to come, maybe even here on the earth right now. They have no affection for the Lord, and so whoever does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let them be anathema. Makes me think of the words, you know, wisdom. When you're reading about wisdom in Proverbs, it's so easy to think of the Lord. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. And there may be a measure of this hatred. Certainly there's a measure of hatred today against him. And maybe it's not expressed as much as it could be. I read a story about a little boy who was disobeying his mother. And his mother was telling him to sit down. And he wouldn't sit down. She says, sit down. And he wouldn't sit down. Probably like, whatever, 4 or 5 years old or something. Sit down. So finally she had to threaten him with discipline, and he sat down. So then he said, I may be sitting down on the outside. I'm standing up on the inside. You know, and it's like, well, there's a need for the rod of correction. But, I mean, what an intense situation where someone can have such a rebellious heart. They may not be able to express it. May not come out in such a way as that everyone sees it, but they have no love for the Lord. They have no love for truth in their heart. And ultimately, when the Lord comes out of heaven, they will be happy to express it. And all those armies of the earth are going to gather together to fight against him. And whatever's in the heart, whatever lack of affection for him, whatever hatred for him, they have an opportunity to express it, and they're going to express it. Same thing at the end of the millennium. You know, boy, what a time. You're not going to be able to express your rebelliousness in the millennium. No way, not with Christ here ruling with a rod of iron. But nevertheless, among the whole population of the earth, there will be rebels, and they're going to need to be purged out. So that's why Satan is only bound for 1,000 years and released, so that he can go out and deceive and gather up all the rebels in one place. And then fire will come down from heaven and consume them. Given an opportunity, they'll express what's on the inside. And so these people who don't love the truth, they're going to get a lie. And these people who don't love Christ, they're going to get the Antichrist. And they will believe the lie. They will receive the Antichrist. I don't know if I've ever shared this before, but this is quite a scene to depict future events. But consider the Lord Jesus when he was here on the earth, the beautiful person that he is. Everything that he did was good. Everything that he spoke was true. So kind, so patient. The spirit of the living God in him. And those who were the leaders of the people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the elders, the chief priests, they took their stand against him, and they resisted him, the very person, the very embodiment of truth. They hated him without a cause. Even though in him was the Spirit of God, they refused him. But another came to them, and him they received. In fact, they were very glad when he came. His name is Judas. And who was in Judas when he came to betray? I know we often think of Judas, Satan entering him in the upper room. But the gospel, I think Luke tells us, that when he came to betray Jesus, Satan was in him. just, it still gives me chills, just to think about their rejection of the one who had the Spirit of God and their glad acceptance of the one who had Satan in him. And so it's going to be in a day to come. I mean, there's not a specific verse that tells us the Antichrist will be possessed by Satan, maybe inferred. I don't think there's a... But if Judas is a type of him, then you got a case there. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. But there's a little more here. Look at, and we're in 2 Thessalonians, there's a little bit more here that might just throw us a bit, and that's why we read that psalm at the beginning, that the Lord is righteous in all his ways, he's good, and he's right and just in everything that he does. Look what look what God's going to do in verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, or they should believe what is false. So there is a flow here. There's an order to things. And there's going to come this point in time when God himself is going to step in and bring a measure of judgment upon them by even sending this divine gullibility to help them believe what is false. But he's not going to send them strong delusion without cause. He's righteous in all his ways. Not only that, but we read that God, our Savior, desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But what is he to do when there are those who make him an enemy for telling the truth? What is he to do if there are those who have no love for the truth? He desires them to come to the knowledge of the truth so that they may be saved, but they have zero affection in their heart for it. So they didn't have affection for the truth and wouldn't be saved. God is going to punish them by helping them to believe the lies of the Antichrist. He is going to condemn them in this way. It's as if he would say to them, you didn't believe the truth, so now you will believe the lie. I'm giving you what you want. And this is going to be a generation of his wrath. A generation of his wrath. We talked about this last time, that question about the him blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts. And that was a prophecy fulfilled by that generation of Israelites in the time of Jesus, but that there was a cause for it, and the cause was that they didn't believe the report. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here came Christ, and they didn't receive him. They didn't believe him, and so a judgment fell on them. Not without cause, but a judgment fell on them. A condemnation fell on them. And so the same in a future day, a generation is going to arise up in which condemnation is going to fall on them, and God is going to bring a judgment in which they are going to be beguiled by the Antichrist. And God is going to fashion that generation into a vessel for wrath. There's been many generations that have come and have been wicked, but there's going to be that generation that he is going to bring condemnation upon and bring judgment upon and use them to show his power and his wrath and his glory. He did it with Israel. There were many disobedient generations. I keep doing the timeline the wrong way, sorry. There are many generations of Israel that were not generations of the wrath of God, but then there were those that were. And one of those generations of wrath was even in the time of the Lord Jesus. And a judgment fell on them. And that's what's going to happen in a day to come, a generation that's going to be fitted for destruction. And anyone who takes the mark of the beast, worships the image, they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. But it's not without cause. You know, I'm glad about this. Would you turn to Jeremiah with me? I was wondering before the Lord if we would have time for this. And thanking him later that we did. Jeremiah chapter 18. This is so key. This story that we're going to read is so helpful. I can't even tell you just how enlightening it is to me to understand the ways of God, especially when it comes to judgment, and especially when it comes to that thought that it's not that he raised up a generation for wrath from their very birth and determined to do that before they were ever born, and that they had no free will interaction at all in the matter. That's just, I just do not see that the scriptures teach that, and especially here in this passage. So I hope this will be of much help to you. I'm sure some of you are very familiar with this. But there's a generation of wrath. Jeremiah even speaks about that. Generation of wrath. I think it's Jeremiah. Maybe it's Ezekiel, but I think it's Jeremiah. A generation of wrath. There's nothing that God can do for them. There's nothing, there's no more remedy for them. And this is the kind of generation that Jeremiah is speaking to. It hasn't quite come to that yet, and that's why Jeremiah is told to go down to the potter's house. Look at chapter 18 and verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." And I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom," and this is important, I think, to keep in mind, he's speaking about a nation as a whole. He's not talking about individuals. In fact, to the very end, he's still giving a way for individuals to escape. The doom is sealed for the whole, for the nation, but he always gives room for the individual to escape, at least in this case, for sure. But anyways, "O house of Israel, can I not do this with you? The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a king to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." See, he changed what it was he was going to do. He had the vessel in his hand, and he was determined, "I'm going to make this into something to destroy now. It's not responding to me. It's rebelling against me. It's hardened against me. So that's it. I'm going to fashion it into something I'm going to destroy." But then all of a sudden, there is a positive response from the nation, and he changes his mind. He's not going to fashion into that now. He changes his mind. Actually, I think I reversed it, right? If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, right? "I will relent of the disaster that I have thought to bring upon it." Of course, it works the other way, too. "And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." He can change what it is that he's doing, what it is that he has in mind to accomplish. He could change that if they would only respond to him the way he wants them to. Unfortunately, verse 12, "And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart." See, now, the time has come now where it's very late in the story, and if they're going to resist and reject at this point, they will be fashioned into a vessel for destruction. Look at verse 15, "Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways. Look at verse 20, Jeremiah speaking here in verse 20. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. I mean, Jeremiah's life was threatened because of the message he was bringing. They have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Look at that. He was sent with a message, and it was even his hope, no doubt, that the message would be received and that God's wrath would be turned away. But they wouldn't. They just would not turn. So watch what happens. It's so very, to me, it's just fascinating the order of Scripture here. Look what happens in chapter 19. Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because, again, not without cause, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss because of all of its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. And then look. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot be made whole again. I guess just finishing up verses 14 and 15. And Jeremiah came from Tophet where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they may not hear my words. So he gives them a chance, an opportunity, out of compassion, that they might change their ways, and that even though they are clay in his hands and he's fashioning disaster against them, he says, I can still do something different with you. Just like you saw that potter, he wasn't pleased with what it was that was he was making in his hands, so he made it into something different. I can do the same thing if you would just repent. And they said, what's the use of that? We're going to just do what we want. We're going to obey every one of us the dictates of our own evil heart. So at this point, Jeremiah is not told to go to the potter's house, but to get earthenware that's already hardened, and he smashes it in front of the elders of the people. A vessel for destruction. Such is going to be with a generation to come. And they're going to have brought the evil on themselves. And God is going to raise them up to show his power and his wrath. And he'll be glorified in judgment. You know, if we had time, if you can look ahead a little bit in Jeremiah, there's a wonderful story. Because even though the doom is set for Jerusalem, the doom is set for Israel. That's it. It's done. It's going to happen. The city is going to be taken. The temple is going to be destroyed. The Lord still sends a message and says, I set before you a way of life and a way of death. Oh, even that late in the game, that late in the story, he still says to the individual, I give you a choice, life or death. Go out of the city, defect to the Chaldeans, and you'll receive your life as a prize. You think about that. Think about actually doing that. You get the message, you're in Jerusalem, the enemy's outside, they want to kill you. And you're like, wait, you want me to go out to them? You want me to go outside the city and defect to them? And my life will be as a prize. If I stay in here, I'll die. But if I go out there, I'll be saved. It's the word of the Lord. It's the gospel. Trust the Lord. And I can only imagine going outside the city walls, you know, like you're going to trust the Lord. And the gate closes behind you, and mighty walls of Jerusalem are behind you. Now you're outside. And there's this open space between you and the enemy. I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm going to walk out there to them? Oh, I mean, what a scene. But people did it. People did it. We're told that some of the people that Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon were people who defected to him. They trusted the Lord, and they received their life as a prize. So even in that, late in the story where the nation and the city is going to be a vessel for destruction, still the individual is said, hey, you can choose a way of life or death. You don't have to be a part of this. You could almost, I don't know if it's appropriate to say, come out of her, my people. You know, just come out, lest you be taken away in that destruction. Well, I have only one more part, and then hopefully any comments. Go back to 2 Thessalonians, just for the one last portion about this generation to come. One last thing we're told here. So in verse 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe what is false, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. And here's the last feature that we'll just want to think of tonight. But had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the other detail that characterizes this generation to come. Not only do they not love the truth, not only do they not want to be saved, not only do they not love the Lord, they love their unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. They take pleasure in their sin. And they don't want to be saved from it. They just want to continue in it. There was one, I couldn't believe that anyone would actually say this. A brother told me he was talking to someone and they said, you know, God's just too righteous. He's too good. Like his just it's just too much. I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want to be good like he wants me to be good. I don't want his goodness. And I couldn't believe someone was so like plain about just having no delight in the righteousness of God and not wanting it, even though it's a gift given to us through Jesus Christ. And so they have pleasure in their unrighteousness. Here's my standing. My standing is an unrighteous standing. And boy, I like where I stand and I want to stay here. I have no pleasure in the righteousness of God. I have pleasure in my sin. I want to pursue it. And all the goodness of God that's meant to lead me to repentance, I just despise it. I just despise it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. And so, just we won't turn to them, but a couple places in Isaiah, the Lord said to Israel, he said, but you are those who forsake the Lord. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions. Isn't that interesting? Isaiah 66, I will choose their delusions. Isn't that what we're reading here? Mm-hmm. He's going to delude them. He's going to choose their delusions. I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. You know what he says, turn, twice in a row there. You just hear the pleading heart of God, turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, so there was no remedy. So such are the things that are going to characterize a generation to come, among whom the Antichrist is going to rise up and be very successful. And God's going to be involved in it as well, himself. And it's just a generation of his wrath. But I'd hate to end on such a like heavy and sad note, so I'd rather end this way and say, the day hasn't come yet. The day hasn't come yet. I mean, this day that we're talking about, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, it hasn't come yet. It's still ahead of us. So there's still opportunity. Behold, now is the acceptable time, right? Mm. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that psalm that we started with, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Even here, the lawless one, right? The lawless one, he's going to slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So cool to think about as the Lord speaks. He speaks life. His words speak life, you know? He spoke everything into existence, right? But when he comes to make war, it's a sword coming out of his mouth. And his words, that's what it seems to imply, right? He's just going to speak. And the words that come from his mouth are meant to destroy. He brings life, he brings death. And that lawless one, he's going to destroy him. And so that'll be a good day. That'll be a good day. And the beast and the false prophet and that dragon, and all be thrown into the lake of fire. And they're going to be tormented forever and ever. We, according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we no more sighing, no more death, no more evil. It's beautiful, a beautiful ending to the story for us. Mm. So there you go. Any final thoughts or questions? Yeah.
Yeah, Scott, I'm thinking about, I heard this again this weekend. God loves the sinner, but he hates his sin. And I think that it's a bad thing to trifle with sin, because no, you don't know when you've gone far enough. And I thought of while you were talking of Romans 1.
Yeah.
Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Right. So they started out not thankful, and they ended up not wanting God in their thoughts.
Exactly.
And then knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such thing are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice it. So there's a point, you know, when you're sinning, there's a point at which, and you don't know what that is, but you become reprobate. Mm. And then there is no remedy.
Mm. You know? It's a scary thought.
I think that's a scary thing to think about. God loves the sinner, but hates the sin.
Yeah.
God hates the wicked. Yeah. You know, the wicked are turned aside into hell. And, you know, I wouldn't trifle with sin.
Yeah, I remember reading a story about a man who came under conviction that he needed to be saved. He fully convinced of it. He went home to his wife and said, I know I need to be saved, but, you know, I'm a businessman. I'm trying to push through this deal, and it's not honest. I have to do some dishonest things, and I know I can't do that as a Christian. So I'm going to do this first, and then I'll become a Christian. And so he did it, but the conviction that he felt never came back, and he never turned. So to trifle with the sin and, you know, the Holy Spirit is just dangerous. Dangerous.
Scott, yeah. I just wanted to make a... I hear what you said, Doug. I hear what you said. You didn't want to end on a sad note. But for me, the whole thing was hopeful. Very hopeful, because I had a thought. He's really, God is really wonderful to
Amen.
Us and to people who fall down, and he gives them multiple chances. And I'm like, he's awesome.
Yeah, yeah.
So,
Amen.
I mean, I know you did, I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying, but I took from it a lot of hope.
Yeah, that's good, because there's still opportunity,
Yeah, I know.
Yeah.
For people to
yeah.
turn around and come to God and so on.
Yeah. Otherwise, that plea makes no sense, you know?
No.
He says, turn, turn.
Yeah, please.
You know, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he should turn.
If I could say, too, we don't know when that is.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
We don't. We treat everybody like if there's life, there's hope.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. Right.
But I'm just saying, the word says that there's a point.
I know.
Yeah.
But
it's the day of grace, but men will harden their hearts against that.
Yeah. Yeah.
And in that way, they bring upon themselves
yeah.
the judgment of God.
I think, yeah, bring upon themselves the
yeah.
key.
You can just do so, you know,
yep.
God can offer just so much, but if they
yeah.
choose to reject it.
That's Romans 2. I just quoted that before where they despise the goodness of God. Now, you know, don't you know, Paul says, it leads you to repentance? His forbearance, his patience, his long-suffering,
oh,
all
yeah.
of this goodness, don't you know he's trying to lead you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness of your heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath. And wrath is already being poured out on them, you know, as Romans 1 talks about, but they're treasuring up for themselves wrath in a day to come. Yeah.
And earlier you read from Hosea 7, and there's a verse in there that tells the what God wants, but there's also the side of man's responsibility.
Yeah.
When I would heal Israel, that's God's side of it, then the iniquity of Ephraim is discovered. And the wickedness of Samaria, for they practice falsehood. So God would heal them, but these people didn't want it.
Yeah.
You can see it becoming more brazen.
Yeah.
I mean, for people to lose it.
Bregan's son?
Bregan's son. One is saved, one is.
Oh, okay.
He's gone on TV and said he doesn't care if he burns in hell.
Wow.
To just say something like that publicly so brazenly, it's that's scary.
I think it's also interesting to think about when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, "You are of your father, the devil."
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we often think about God, we are all God's children, but that's not the case.
Yeah.
The devil obviously has children in this earth that serve him and do his bidding.
Yeah, and that one passage that says that we should pray for some, it seems as if it's speaking about believers. I used to pray, it's interesting, I used to pray this prayer for unbelievers, but it was Alan Shetlick again, I always mention. He said, you know, that's speaking about believers. I said, really? And it's we should pray that God would grant them repentance, that they should come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Speaking of like a believer who's been caught up, and now instead of being used of the Lord, the devil's using him. You know, that's a scary thought. Yeah. But yeah, the devil's got his children, yeah.
I'm looking around for where it says that, Judas came into, Satan came into Judas.
Right.
In Luke 22. And then, now you were saying that the people were glad when he came in, when Judas came in.
Yeah.
I just was wondering where
sure
that was.
Sure, where that is. Luke 22. And verse 3 tells us, Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money.
Yeah.
But the disciples weren't glad.
No.
But you would think Judas probably, his heart wasn't in it anyway. To begin, for the Satan to come in, he had to have a space. So I think Judas was like the person weeping and wailing that God, the person behind the door said, oh, they may be tearing up there and wailing, but it's
not
from
the
heart.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, on a different note, as I was hearing it, there was a lot of about the wickedness, but believers really reject wickedness on the whole. We don't really want to
right.
involve it. So, I mean, we can see it. Sometimes we get caught up in it, and we don't feel that good about it. But it's kind of like a lot of it is like about how you can tell people the gospel and how that, you know, it's kind of an encouragement. It's a lot of information on how to formulate a gospel in a way, because they have to start from, there's a lot coming up that they wouldn't want to go to, so
yeah.
it's giving a lot of food for evangelism.
Yeah.
This study.
Praise the Lord. All right, well, thank you so much for giving me these 3 weeks, and I know I'm, Lord willing, coming back for Tuesday nights next year, and I'll try and pick a lighter subject.
We should have somebody closing prayer.
Yeah, sure. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for our time together in your word, and even though so much of the verses that we read, the thoughts that were before us were heavy, and they just had us considering your wrath and the justness of it and righteousness of it and the surety of it, and the condition of those who will experience it and how they have treated you and how they've treated your son. It lays heavy on us and it makes us serious. Yet at the same time, we do find encouragement and hope in all this, and that you're so kind and merciful and generous and patient along the way, and that this day is still yet to come. It has not come yet. And so we pray that we would just take advantage and that we would live for you, that we would just really live for you. And we would shine as lights in this world and be ready at all times to just share your love for people and the beautiful Savior that you've sent to just deliver us from all the wrath that is to come. So we pray that you just stir us up, and yet also we realize that all these things you've written down, because you do want us to know these things, that's the purpose for revealing them. So we just pray that somehow that it would do us good just to know the things that are to come, and that it might help us even in a practical way too.
Mm.
So thank you for my brothers and sisters and for their patience with me, because I think each time I went over. So thank you for them and for their love for me, their gifts, and just everything. They're an encouragement, and I just enjoy spending time with them. So thank you for our time together this evening. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.